So you know, friends, hospitals are places that probably most of us associate with very different emotional experiences. And I was thinking about this strange reality a few months ago when my aunt was dying of cancer, and she was admitted there at the St. Catherine's Hospital. I went to visit her there and see her for the last time. And you know, for me, and perhaps for some of you, that hospital, that building, hold some very different emotional responses and experiences. Because on the one hand, it's a place that holds some very joyful memories that I'll always remember and always cherish. That hospital was the place where two of our children were born, and it's where I got to meet two of our children for the very first time. And so I have very joyful memories. On the other hand, the same hospital, a place associated with a measure of lingering sorrow and sadness, as I've had family members that have died there, and even members of our church family who have spent their last days there. Hospitals remind us that there are two very different forms of pain. There is, on the one hand, the pain of childbirth, which leads to joy, and it leads to gladness. And there's also the pain of sickness that eventually leads to death and to a parting of ways, at least for a time. In both cases, the pain is very real. Sometimes the pain is very intense, but in the case of childbirth, the outcome is usually great joy and gladness. And this morning, as we open God's Word, continuing forward in our study of John, we're going to see how Jesus uses that imagery of childbirth to describe the experience of the disciples who are now faced with a parting of ways with the Lord. And they're in the upper room. It is the last hour, perhaps, that they will spend with the Lord Jesus, who they've come to love so much. And he is going to confront them both with the reality of their sorrow, but also with the reality of joy yet to come when he is raised from the dead and exalted to the highest place. And so if you have a copy of God's Word, open it up with me. Again, John chapter 16, our text for today, and we're going to be picking up our reading in verse 16. So John 16, beginning in verse 16 and continuing to the end of the chapter. Just remind you as I read that this is God's inspired and inerrant word. John 16, 16, the Lord Jesus speaking, "A little while and you will see me no longer, and again a little while and you will see me." So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I'm going to the Father'?" So they were saying, "What does he mean by 'a little while'? We do not know what he's talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves, what I meant by saying, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish, for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." His disciples said, "Ah, now you're speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. This is the word of the Lord. Well, again, church, for the past couple months, we have been working our way through the Upper Room Discourse, these crucial chapters in John's Gospel. These chapters are recording events that took place on the evening before the Lord Jesus was arrested and brought to trial. And this is absolutely crucial teaching in John's Gospel. It's actually teaching that is mostly unique to the Gospel of John. Of course, we have four different Gospels in the New Testament, but this material found only in the Gospel of John, thus underscoring how important it is for us to be studying this part of God's Word. Now, on the eve of his crucifixion, the Lord Jesus knew that the disciples were about to be thrown into the crucible of trial. It was to be one of the most difficult, one of the most trying and confusing experiences of their life. And so he is now helping to prepare them in advance for what is soon to come, helping them to deal with their grief and sorrow at the thought of his departure, but also helping them to face it with a sense of hope and joy. Because they didn't fully understand it, but these men are standing on the cusp of a great covenantal shift. And the old covenant is about to give way to the new covenant. This is the new age of the Spirit that all of the Old Testament prophets had foreseen and they had spoken about. And so this morning, as we finish off this chapter, we're going to see Jesus looking forward to the time of his resurrection. And he is giving his disciples a lesson on what will result from that monumental event. And so I've entitled our sermon today, The Results of the Resurrection. With God's help, we're going to see four different results of the resurrection that come out of our text this morning. Number one, that the resurrection will result in more joy. Number two, that the resurrection will result in more access to the Father. Number three, the resurrection will result in more clarity of understanding. And number four, that the resurrection will result in more victory. And so four results of the resurrection this morning. And again, there is some overlap here. There is some repetition with the themes that we find here in chapter 16 and what we've all already covered a few weeks ago in chapter 14. The Bible does sometimes contain themes that are repeated. And while it may be tempting to skip over repetition, I believe when we see things repeated in the Bible, that means it's very important for us to understand. Otherwise, we wouldn't be told twice. And so we're going to continue forward, and we are going to really seek to understand the importance of this text for the original disciples, but also for us as Christ's modern disciples who are also living in the wake of his resurrection. And so let's begin this morning with the first immediate result of the resurrection, which according to Jesus here in our text is sorrow that will be turned to joy. Our text begins in verse 16 with a bit of a perplexing statement from the Lord Jesus. It was confusing, it was perplexing for his disciples, probably to a lesser degree. You read these words and maybe you are wondering the same thing. What exactly is Jesus saying here? Look again with me at verse 16. It says there, "A little while and you will see me no longer, and again a little while and you will see me." So some of the disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I'm going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We don't know what he's talking about." You know, right at the outset of our study today, it's important that we consider these words, and we must try to understand together what Jesus means by the phrase, "a little while." The first half of the statement here, Jesus tells the disciples that they will not see him in a little while, and then that they will see him in a little while. So the first half of the statement, what does he mean there? There are two possibilities. On the one hand, Jesus may be speaking there about his death on the cross. They will not see him because he is going to the cross. On the other hand, perhaps he's speaking there about his ascension. They will not see him because he is going to ascend to the Father. And then we come to the second half of the statement where he says that they would see him again in a little while. And again, there are two main possibilities here. It could be the case that Jesus is talking about the resurrection, that they will not see him when he dies, that they will see him when he rises again. Or on the other hand, he may be talking there about his future bodily return at the end of the age. And so there's the first interpretive question that we're faced with in this passage. Is Jesus referring here to events that lie in the more distant future, to his ascension and to his second coming? Or is he talking about events that are soon to take place, namely his death and resurrection, which will actually both occur on this same weekend? Now, it's not an easy question to answer. In this case, the text actually doesn't give us a definitive answer in one direction or the other. And so we could legitimately understand Jesus' words in either one of those directions. We could interpret it in the light of the long-term reality of his second coming and his ascension, or in the short-term reality of his death and resurrection. Now, this same little phrase, a little while, actually occurs three times previously in John's gospel. It's not the first time that we see it, and we should allow Scripture to be its own interpreter. We find it in chapter 7, verse 33, chapter 12, verse 35, and chapter 13, verse 33. And in all three of those cases, it appears to be referring to the death of Christ. And so I believe the most consistent way then to interpret the phrase is to interpret it in the same way here in chapter 16, that the first little while most likely refers to his crucifixion. A little while and you will not see me. In other words, he's speaking here about his death. And if we interpret the first phrase, little while, to mean a short time, it seems most consistent then to interpret the second little while in the same day, meaning that Jesus is likely speaking here about events that are soon to take place and not events that are lying in the distant future. And so I'm convinced the text is referring to the results of Christ's resurrection and not to the results of his second coming at the end of the age. And that's important practically, because it means that all of the results that Jesus speaks about here in this text that we're going to be talking about today are relevant for us today in this present age. They're not just relevant for after Christ returns. They're relevant for us today. These are blessings that we can experience. The joy, the access to the Father, the clarity, the victory. We do not need to wait for these things to the second coming, but we Christians can experience them in some measure right now, even as we wait for the second coming of our Lord. Now, of course, it is indeed right to say that once the Lord Jesus returns to this earth to consummate his final victory, we will experience all of these blessings in even greater measure. We'll experience all of these things in a more complete and total way. And so this is, as I frequently pointed out, this is the tension that we live with in this present age between the now and the not yet. The now of God's kingdom, it is here in a certain sense, but it is also coming in the future in greater fullness. And so these are blessings that are real, they are truly available to us, but yet they are blessings that will be poured out one day in greater measure. And we live in this age of tension, the now and the not yet. But the main point I'd impress upon you is that what we're talking about this morning is relevant for Christians today. This is relevant teaching for the church today as we live, as we minister in this age of the new covenant. And so with that introduction, that framing of the text, the main interpretive question here in the text, let's look then at the first result of the resurrection. Jesus describes it here in verses 20 to 22. In these verses, 20 to 22, Jesus explains the meaning of his opening statement, telling his disciples in verse 20 that their weeping and lamentation will coincide with the world's rejoicing, but that this experience of deep sorrow will be short-lived. And here I think we have the first piece of evidence that confirms or suggests that Jesus is speaking about his death and his resurrection. Because already the disciples are sad, they are distressed. Jesus has been telling them that he is going to be leaving them, he is going to be going back to the Father. And within a few short hours, these men will be face to face with their Lord and Master hanging on a Roman cross. It's almost something that is too horrible for them to conceive of, but yet within a few short hours, they will be watching it unplay before their very eyes. For the disciples, the crucifixion it was a source of unimaginable sorrow. And it was made all the more unbearable by their own cowardice that these men abandoned Jesus in his greatest hour of need. I can tell you, friends, on that first Good Friday, there was a lot of weeping. There was a lot of sorrow. There was a lot of lamentation. At the same time, we know that the crucifixion of Christ was an occasion of great joy and gladness for the wicked men who'd plotted to put him there. You remember perhaps the gloating. You remember the cruel words that were spoken to Jesus as he hung on the cross. And the cruelty came from all sides. You remember the Romans. They hung a sign above Jesus' head meant to demean him and also to mock the Jews. That said, "This is the King of the Jews." It was actually true. It was prophetic, but it wasn't meant to be that way. It was meant to demean. It was meant to be mocking and cruel. In addition, was the behavior of the soldiers just gambling for Jesus' robe at the foot of the cross. Imagine it, gambling for his robe as the Savior of the world gives up his life for them and says, "Father, forgive them." And then there was the mocking and scoffing of the Jewish leaders who are calling out in such a cruel way, "He saved others. He saved others. Let him save himself. If he's really the Messiah, let him come down from the cross." What was for the disciples a time of intense sorrow and lamentation was for the enemies of Christ. It was a moment of great victory, a moment of victory, a moment of joy. They believed it was a great success. It was the end of their trouble with this meddlesome Galilean prophet. But we know, don't we, that all of the gloating was very short-lived, because on the third day they came to the tomb and they found it empty. They couldn't account for the missing body. And even worse for the men who put him to death was the fact that Jesus was appearing bodily to numerous witnesses in both Jerusalem and Galilee. And this was actually our passage in family worship last night in 1 Corinthians, where it says that he appeared to more than 500 witnesses at the same time, many of whom, the text says, are still alive. The apostle saying, "You don't believe us? Go ask them. The witnesses are still there, and you can go and ask them." And so within the span of this short 3 days, the sorrow of the disciples turned to rejoicing, and the rejoicing of the world turned to sorrow, a very literal fulfillment of the beatitude spoken by our Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount: "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Verse 20, Jesus prophesying his impending death and resurrection, and also predicting with pinpoint accuracy and precision the response to these dramatic events, both the response of his disciples and the response of the men who put him on the cross. Now, these words that seem so confusing, so enigmatic to the disciples in the upper room, these words must have come back into their minds on that resurrection morning. Just think of it, the prophetic words in verse 16, "A little while, and you'll see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you'll see me." This was just a couple days before, and they were confused what he meant by it. They were wanting to ask him, but too embarrassed to ask him. It didn't make sense to them. What didn't make sense on the Passover day made perfect sense on Easter Sunday. Greatest sorrow turned to the greatest joy within the span of a few days. And so Jesus is preparing the disciples here for the road ahead. And he's helping them understand how such a dramatic emotional reversal could take place. He helps them understand by using what is called here figurative speech, or what we might call today a metaphor. The metaphor, the image of a woman in labor. So here's the figurative speech, verse 21. "When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come, but when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world." Now, friends, obviously, I have never had the experience of giving birth. But like many of you dads, I have had the experience of witnessing it on 4 different occasions. And so I've been there for the birth of all 4 of my children. It's not like the good old days, you could say, when the dads got to wait outside the room and smoke a cigar. But now when your wife is giving birth, you're there, and you get to see the whole thing. And I can tell you that after seeing all that Leslie went through the first time that she was in labor with our oldest son, Daniel, And it was a very long day. It was a very difficult and painful day. And I thought at the end of that day, Daniel will be our only child. I mean, I was there, I saw it. And watching Leslie go through all the pain and suffering of bringing Daniel into the world, I thought to myself, she will never do this again. Because if I was in her place, I would have said, one and done. That's it. No more of this. But you know what? A few years later, Christina was born. And then Carrie was born. And then Evie was born. And this church is filled with women who know exactly what Jesus is talking about here, including our sister Allie, the newest mother here who gave birth a few short days ago. It's quite remarkable how a day that begins with so much pain and intensity can end with so much joy. The mom who has just gone through that ordeal, at the end of it, is smiling and is holding in her arms a beautiful baby. And so birth, you see, is the perfect metaphor for what Jesus is talking about here. Sorrow and distress turn to joy and gladness within a few short hours. It perfectly describes, actually, the death and the resurrection of Christ. It's a perfect picture of what happened to the disciples in the time between Good Friday and Easter Sunday. They did not have to wait for the second coming to experience the joyful relief. And here's the good news, friends. We don't have to wait for it either. Because the joy of Christ's resurrection belongs to all of us today and every day. And don't you love it on Easter Sunday? I don't know how to describe it, but on Easter Sunday, there is a sense of special joy in the congregation, right? A sense of special joy and special gladness that should belong to us every day. Unlike every other world religion whose founder is dead and in their grave, the one that we worship is alive, right? He is alive and well. And it is a source of profound joy for us to know that we serve a living Savior who is in the world today. And so that's the first result of the resurrection, the first point of the sermon. Simply our experience of joy in the truth of the resurrection, the greatest joy of every Christian believer who has ever lived. And by the way, it is not a joy that will diminish. It is a joy that will only ever increase and abound more and more at the time of Christ's return, because at that point, we will see our risen Savior face to face. What we see now only with the eyes of faith, we will one day see physically and face to face. And so that is the first result of the resurrection, more joy. Secondly, we see here in our text, verses 23 and 24, 26 and 27, the resurrection results in more access to the Father. More access to the Father. As we consider the second result here, more access to God the Father, we must understand the close connection between the resurrection of Christ and the sending of the Spirit at Pentecost. Now, we know, or we ought to know, that there was a separation between these events. The resurrection and Pentecost, these are two historical events separated by 50 days, yet two events directly connected together in their meaning and significance. So remember, I hope, from last week in previous sermons, the Lord Jesus in this discourse links his ascension to the Father with the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, or the Paraclete as he calls him, telling the disciples that actually his departure, his going to the Father, is going to be for their great benefit. Because he said last week, if I go, then I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to be with you. Now in our text this morning, we see the Lord fleshing out the implications of these truths. That actually his return to the Father will actually change the nature of our interaction with the Father. This is another benefit of the ascension. The ascension results in the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, but it also results in a new relationship with the Father, at least a new experience of our relationship with the Father, increasing our access to him and removing all barriers that have resulted from sin. Now, it's very important to understand, as we're studying through the gospel narratives, to understand that the text that we're looking at today, John 16, these men are living in the old covenant, right? The new covenant has not yet come yet. All the events that we read about in the gospel up to the point of the death and resurrection of Christ are old covenant events. And so these men, these disciples, they had direct access to Jesus during his ministry on earth, But they did not have direct access to God the Father, for as the law makes clear, sinners cannot approach a holy God without the ministry of a priest. We need to have a mediator to go to God the Father. And so just as the Jews had done since the time of Moses, so the disciples of Christ, they had to approach God the Father through the ceremonies and the sacrifices of Mosaic law. Like all of the other Jews, they approached the Father through the mediation of the temple priests. And so here in chapter 16, the Lord Jesus is helping these men understand the ceremonial law is about to be fulfilled. The crucifixion will be the ultimate sacrifice to end all other sacrifices. Thus, it will bring the temple ceremony to an end once and for all. On the other side of the cross, on the far side of the cross, the side that we are now living in, these men will no longer need to sacrifice bulls and rams at the temple in order to have access to God. Rather, they will come to the Father through the mediation of the Son, right? That is New Covenant theology. That's just plain and simple theology of the New Covenant undergirding these verses. Instead of going directly to Jesus with their requests, instead of going to the Levitical priest or the Old Covenant ceremonial law, the disciples of Christ on the other side of the cross will go directly to the Father through the Son. So that Jesus can say here in verse 23, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. And then repeating the same basic thought, verses 26 and 27, in that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and believed that I came from God. Now you think about it. These are men who have spent their whole lives under the tutelage of the Old Covenant law. They have gone regularly to the temple. They have offered sacrifice at the temple like all pious Jews. These words from Jesus must have been very difficult to understand because these men had never, up to this point, experienced the liberty of approaching the Father in that way and perhaps never even dreamed that it would be possible for them to do so. I mean, think about it. This is the God who at Mount Sinai warned the people to stay back from the mountain lest they die. This is the God who struck the sons of Aaron dead when they offered strange fire in the temple. This is the God who warned the priests, do not ever enter the Holy of Holies except once a year on the Day of Atonement, and then it can only be one of the priests. But yet we know that on the day Christ was crucified, something happened in the temple. It says that the veil of the temple was torn in half, meaning that the way into the Holy of Holies was open. And from that moment forward, the temple ceremony, the Levitical priesthood was no longer needed. Why not? Well, because everything that those sacrifices, everything that the temple was pointing towards had been fulfilled. A better sacrifice had been offered, and a better priest had arrived on the scene. And so this, my friends, is one of the most incredible blessings of the New Covenant, and I think that probably most of us hardly ever even think of it. It's so familiar to us to approach the Father that we probably totally take it for granted. This is such a tremendous privilege in coming directly to the Father. You know, unlike the people of God living under the Old Covenant administration, we Christians do not need to come to the Father with lambs and sacrifices to put on an altar. When you came here this morning, you didn't need to bring a sheep with you to worship God and to say thank you to God and to know that you are forgiven of your sins. We come instead through the Lamb who was slain at Calvary. That's the Lamb that we need. Just think about it. This is access to God, my friends, that not even King David had. Not Isaiah, not Ezekiel, not Jeremiah, not John the Baptist. And so when we pray, in the New Covenant era, Jesus gives us the pattern here that ought to be followed, that we Christians in the New Covenant, we are to address our prayers and petitions directly to the Father. Now, this is practical teaching and instruction for you. New Covenant Christians, we appeal directly to the Father, and we approach the Father through the name of Christ, who is our mediator and our great high priest. And so this, friends, is the normal or the normative pattern of prayer, not to pray directly to Jesus, but to pray directly to the Father through the Son. And so you'll probably notice that whenever I'm praying publicly here at Rosedale, and often when others are praying, I noticed when our brother James was praying this morning, who do we address in prayer? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We approach the Heavenly Father, petitioning him directly, while at the same time acknowledging in our prayers that the only way that we can approach him in this way is through the Son. Which is, by the way, why Christians often add at the end of the prayers, in Jesus' name we pray. Right? I know I often conclude my prayers that way, and you likely do as well. I remember one time I prayed publicly here at Rosedale, and I forgot to say in Jesus' name at the end of the prayer, and this well-meaning lady came up to me at the end of the service, and she said, Pastor, God didn't hear your prayer this morning. And I said, what do you mean? And she said, well, you forgot to say in Jesus' name. And so I got to understand, this is not a magical tagline. This is not a magical incantation. When we pray in Jesus' name, we are simply acknowledging that we come to the Father through the Son. We're acknowledging it. Whether we say it out loud or not, that is how we approach God the Father. Yet another important truth we learn about our access to the Father is the fact, and this sounds so simple, but I don't want you to miss it, that the Father loves us. I mean, if you want to take one thing away from the sermon today, just take this. The Father loves me. I am loved by God. Such an amazing truth. Verse 27. Jesus has to tell these men, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. You know, friends, for many people, and I think even for many professing Christians, I think it's true to say that God the Father likely seems like the most distant and remote member of the Trinity. And so very often as Christians, when we think about the first Trinitarian person, God the Father, we often think of his otherness, his utter transcendence, his utter holiness, his separateness from us. And so while we Christians, we may sense often a familiarity with God the Son, or a familiarity with God the Holy Spirit, some of us may actually have a hard time believing that the Father loves us. This kind of error actually shows up in the theology and practice of the Roman Catholic Church. This false idea that God the Father is so remote, that he's so distant, and even that Jesus himself, he's so high and exalted, he is so remote, he's so transcendent, that we dare not approach them directly. We dare not approach the Father directly, and maybe we ought not even to approach Christ directly. And so how do we approach God? Well, we need then to go through these lesser mediators who will be more approachable, who will be more accessible to us lowly human beings. It's actually one of the reasons why so many Roman Catholics pray to Mary, and they pray to the saints instead of praying directly to God. The idea is that Mary will be more kindly disposed to me. If I go through Jesus' mother, surely Jesus will listen to his mother. Maybe he'll hear my request. As Christians, we must always keep in mind the three Trinitarian persons are completely united in their will and purpose. We need to be very careful that we don't even unintentionally pit one member of the Trinity against the others. And I'll give you an example. For example, to think that God the Father is angry, that he's arbitrary, that he's unloving, that he's distant, well, the Son is merciful and gracious and kind and approachable and accessible. That is a profoundly unbiblical concept of God. But I think it's a very common way that people think about God. As Christians, we must remember the truth of John 1:18. Jesus, John tells us, perfectly reveals the Father's character to us. Yes, the holiness of the Father. Yes, the transcendence of the Father, but also the love and mercy of the Father. You remember John 3:16? Probably the best known verse in the entire Bible. For, can you say it with me? For God so loved the world. For who so loved the world? For God so loved the world. God the Father. What did he do? He sent his only begotten Son. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, the love of the Father. Or that amazing statement from his epistle that we read at the communion table, that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. It's not that the Son had to convince an unwilling Father to come into the world to redeem these human beings. For God so loved the world that he sent the Son. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. We are not, my friends, dealing with an unloving Father and a loving Son. Does the Father really love us? He does. He does. Can the Father be approached directly in prayer through the finished work of his Son? Absolutely. We can approach him directly and with confidence in Christ. The resurrection results in more joy, more access to the Father. Thirdly, results in more clarity of understanding, more spiritual perception. Key verse here is verse 25. Jesus says here to the disciples, I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. Now, one thing that you have probably noticed as we've been studying through the Gospel of John is that the disciples frequently had a hard time understanding Jesus. This is not the first time that they've had a difficult time understanding what Jesus is saying. This is not a very spiritually perceptive group of people. And even when Jesus speaks in figurative ways, revealing truth to them while concealing it from others, they often have a hard time making sense of what Jesus is trying to tell them and teach them. And so one of the forms of figurative speech that Jesus uses was the parables, right? The parables that Jesus taught. And after he taught the parables so often, the disciples say to him, what do you mean by that? And then he gives them the meaning. He gives them the explanation of the parable because they so often miss the point. Now, sometimes in our own arrogance, we say, what a dim-witted bunch. I mean, couldn't Jesus have picked more intelligent people to be his followers? So sometimes we think these guys are just not very bright. They're a bit dim-witted. They're a bit slow. But actually, the truth of the matter is that they're not yet living in the New Covenant era. They don't yet have the Holy Spirit living within them, indwelling them. It's not a problem of intelligence. It's not that we're smarter than they were. It's that they are not yet living on the other side of the resurrection. Now, in wrestling with what Jesus means here, the relationship of his departure and the ability of his disciples to understand spiritual truth, it may be helpful to look at the Old Testament prophecies of the New Covenant. And our brother Adam read from Hebrews 8, where one of these prophecies is quoted. That's Jeremiah chapter 31. So let me refresh your memory. Jeremiah 31, a prophecy of the New Covenant. The prophet says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And here's the key part. Listen carefully to this. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. One of the promises of the new covenant mentioned by Jeremiah relates directly to this matter of clarity and perception. Jeremiah, speaking hundreds of years before the coming of Christ, says that new covenant believers will have the Holy Spirit as their teacher and will thus not be nearly as dependent upon other men to guide them into truth. So you say, well, does that mean, Pastor John, we can save your salary? You know, we don't need teachers in the church. We don't need preachers in the church. You can take an early retirement. Well, doesn't mean that necessarily. The book of Ephesians speaks about pastors and teachers that the Lord gives for the benefit of the church. And so the point isn't that we don't need any teachers at all. The point is, however, that each and every Christian in the New Covenant era has the greatest teacher living within them. You know that? You have a teacher that lives within you that is infinitely more wise than me or than any other pastor or teacher that you will ever meet. That is the Holy Spirit. He is called, in this chapter, the Spirit of Truth. And the indwelling Spirit is our primary teacher, and he gives us this tremendous advantage over our Old Testament counterparts. And so while the disciples are often struggling to understand Jesus before the resurrection, before the day of Pentecost, they are far more spiritually perceptive on the other side of the cross. So much so, in fact, that the Lord Jesus inspired those men, using them to write scripture and to preach and teach with great power, authority, and insight. I mean, just think about it. There is a marked difference between the disciples when we consider them before and after the resurrection. The Paraclete, when he came on the day of Pentecost, he guided them into all truth. And the good news for us today is that we, as New Covenant Christians, we have the exact same advantage. We have the exact same blessing. The Spirit dwells within us, and he helps us to understand and discern what is true, which is why the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that we have the mind of Christ. We have the very mind of Christ to discern what is true. The resurrection results in more joy, more access, more clarity. Fourthly and finally, verses 29 to 33, it results in more victory. More victory. The whole passage we've been studying this morning began with a lot of confusion on the part of the disciples. They didn't really understand. They didn't get what Jesus was communicating. But in a rather humorous development, these men who are, at least my read on it, they're a little bit embarrassed. They're a little bit sheepish about their inability to comprehend what Jesus was saying. And then all of a sudden in the text, they say, aha, now you're speaking plainly and you're not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. You say, what happened? They didn't understand a second ago and now they understand everything? I mean, what has happened here? Have the disciples gone through some kind of epiphany? And all the fog and all the misunderstanding was now completely cleared out of the way? Well, in actual fact, friends, they are just as confused now as they were before. They're claiming to understand, but they are just as confused. It's almost as though these men feel that they need to save face. They've got to save face. They've got to try to impress the Lord. They've got to give the Lord a very confident affirmation of faith. But you notice here that Jesus isn't fooled by it. The disciples say, aha, now we understand you, Jesus. Now the fog is cleared away. Now we believe what you're saying. And what does Jesus say to them? Verses 31 and 32. He says, guys, all of this bravado, all of this confidence is going to be very short-lived. In fact, it's going to evaporate before the clock strikes midnight, when all of you guys are going to scatter in fear and abandon me. And the only one who will be with me is the Father. And that is exactly what happened that same night. You want to talk about failure? This is colossal failure. A colossal failure of courage, which only served to underscore their weakness, their lack of understanding, their lack of courage, and their lack of faith. In other words, the disciples in this moment before Jesus, they're talking a good game, but they don't really have the goods to back it up. They claim to have faith. In reality, they're being governed and controlled by fear. They profess to have newfound understanding and this depth of insight into the truth. In reality, they still don't understand the significance of Jesus' departure. And as we saw last time Jesus says, I have a lot more things to tell you guys, but you can't bear it now. So he said they wouldn't be able to understand these things until they actually took place. And so Jesus responds to their expression of confidence with a grain of salt. And he predicts that they will all abandon him, such that Jesus will be without any human companion or support during his greatest time of need. He will be all alone. He already knew in the upper room the disciples were going to fail the test. He knew that they were going to run away and hide under their beds. Yet he encourages them in advance with a promise of greater victory. This is wonderful. He says, you guys are going to abandon me tonight. You're going to run away and you're going to hide. But then he gives them. He doesn't end on a note of despair. He ends on a note of hope and victory. Verse 33, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. Isn't that amazing? Jesus says, I've said these things that you may have peace. He blesses them. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. You know, before the Spirit was poured out, faith very easily gave way to fear. But after Pentecost, after the resurrection, we see a great transformation in the cowardly disciples. Before the resurrection, what were they doing? They're hiding. They're literally like cowering under their beds. After the resurrection, after the day of Pentecost, what are they doing? They're outside of the temple preaching boldly on the streets of Jerusalem. They get thrown into jail, and what do? They sing hymns of praise to God. And they even face martyrdom with a sense of confidence and peace. Something has happened to them. Something is different. What can we attribute the change to? They just dug down deep inside of themselves and found themselves? I think not. This is a change that can only be attributed to a sovereign work of the Spirit. And in this way, defeat was turned to victory, even in the darkest experience of trial and persecution. Which is why, by the way, we read the last book of the New Testament, written after all of the others, the book of Revelation, that many of Christ's persecuted followers in the first century, it says that they overcame by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. I love that. It doesn't say they overcame by avoiding and escaping death. It says that they overcame by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. They faced death with courage. They did not deny Christ in the hour of tribulation. In the hour of trial, God's people stood firm. They remained faithful even unto death, and thus they triumphed over their enemies. That promise of victory is still in effect for us today. Now I say, Christian friend, that we too can endure trial. We too can endure tribulation. We can go through the crucible of testing and come forth refined as gold. I want to tell you some bad news. The Bible never once promises that Christians will escape trouble and tribulation. I hope you understand that. The Lord Jesus says it right here. In this world, you will have what? You will have tribulation. You are going to have troubles in this world. I don't think that Jesus could have been any more clear. And so our great hope is not to somehow escape trouble here on the earth, but rather to experience victory in the midst of trouble. Just as God's people have had this experience since the time of Pentecost and will continue to have this experience until the day when Christ returns one day and the victory is consummated. You know, friends, as Christians, we are truly more than conquerors. We are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. We have confidence through the Holy Spirit. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. We have greater joy. We have greater access. We have greater clarity. We have greater victory. And those are just a few of the blessings of the new covenant that Christ has purchased for us through His death and resurrection. And we're going to conclude our time of worship this morning by singing a hymn that proclaims that victory. Our victory in Jesus, our Savior forever, who sought us and who bought us with His redeeming blood.